If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 6. We'll be focusing on verses 5 and 6, but we'll read verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 1, hear now the inspired word of God. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that this would not merely be an academic exercise, that it certainly would not be done for the praise and the congratulations of men, but that, Father, that the preaching of your word would first and foremost be to your glory, that, Father, that it would build up your church, that it would edify the saints, that sinners would be converted, and that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things that we see so often in the news are crimes. It's very seldom, and in fact, it's almost an anomaly when we see something good being reported in the news, isn't it? Seems like murder after murder, theft after theft, embezzlement after embezzlement, corruption after corruption. At the heart of every crime, you will basically find the same element. And it's this: discontentment or dissatisfaction. The thought is something like this: I'm not happy, this, whatever it happens to be. This will make me happy, so I'm going to do it, regardless of the consequences. Or perhaps it might be this: you have what I want. If I can't get it any other way, I'm going to take yours. That's the thinking behind it. Or sometimes it's just downright destructive, and if I can't have it, well, then I'm just going to break yours. You know, even the so-called crimes of passion, they have the same root. I'm unhappy. Maybe this will make me happy. At the very heart of all criminal as well as sinful behavior is discontentment and dissatisfaction. So it's not a surprise then when the author of Hebrews, after giving us some of the richest doctrine in Scripture, and we can debate which is better, the book of Romans or the book of Hebrews, that would be some debate. In fact, James White was needling me about that the last time he was here, if you were here. He says, I took the easy road, I took Romans, he took Hebrews. But so it's not a surprise that the author of Hebrews, after giving us some of the richest doctrine that we find anywhere, gives us some very practical advice. And in the text before us, in verses 5 and 6, the advice is on being content. Now, let me give you the context of the passage first. This is the fourth in a series of practical exhortations and admonitions after some of the doctrinal sections of the book of Hebrews. The first admonition was this: worship God with reverence and awe. That's always a good place to start, isn't it? If we understand doctrine, the first and foremost thing that we have to do is fall down and worship God. If doctrine doesn't do that, then the doctrine is amiss, or there's something amiss in our hearts. And then the second is like it, and that is, let the love of the brethren continue. And the writer to Hebrews says, do that by practicing hospitality and then looking out for the interests of others, particularly the needy. And then the third, keep marriage the honorable estate that God intended it to be. And do this by keeping sexually pure both before and after marriage. And then the very next admonition is this, in verse 5. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Now, it's interesting to note that this admonition is very closely related to the one before it. And the reason I say that is, if you realize, if you analyze our society, most of the problems in our society revolve around sex and money. If you do any type of police work, and that's where you're going to live, that's what you're going to be dealing with. And both categories, we find that there is a dissatisfaction and a discontentment coupled with envy, greed, and a lust for more. And so it follows that after the admonition to keep marriage honorable, we should be told to be free from the love of money. Now, there's three points made in the text, and again, we're looking specifically at verses 5 and 6. There are three points to be made in the text. The first is the command itself. The second is the reason for the command, and the third is the testimony and application based upon both of those things. And while the main command we are going to be looking at is being free from the love of money, I want to say this right up front. This message is not particularly about money. That's not where I'm going with this. The message is more concerned about contentment and the reason why we should be content than with the principles concerning money. So this is not just another message about concerning how the Christian should view money. Now that needs to be preached. But that's not really what I'm looking at here. The love of money is merely the vehicle used to instruct us concerning the basic biblical principle of being content. Look at the command in verse 5. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Notice that the command is stated in two ways. First, negatively, and then positively. Negatively stated is, be free from the love of money. It could also say, be free from covetousness. You know, now this is so basic. It almost seems silly or almost unnecessary to preach it again in a Reformed church where those who hold to Reformed doctrines. It's something that even our small children, they know the verses warning about the danger of the love of money. It's pervasive in Scripture. It's part of the moral law. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So we find it's basic. It's in the moral law of God. It's also part of the qualifications for an overseer, for an elder in the church. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3, where Paul is telling Timothy, what are the qualifications for an elder when you're searching for him? And it says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle and contentious, free from the love of money. You know, it's also a description of the behavior of evil men in general. Again, in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul is speaking about the times that are going to be coming upon Timothy and the early church, he says this in verses 1 and 2, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be, and notice what he's talking about, this is the general behavior of the depraved mind. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. You know, it was specifically one of the sins of the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 16, verse 14, Luke says it this way. Now the Pharisees, he's speaking about it, and then parenthetically says this, who are lovers of money. Now isn't that interesting that of all the characteristics of the Pharisees, when he's talking about what they were listening to, he says they were lovers of money. And let me say this too, the Greek word that is used in all of these references means an inordinate desire. You know, remember this too. The Bible never says that money is evil. Never says that. Money, wealth, possessions are in fact blessings from God. It's one of the ways God blesses His people. What is denounced is the covetous attitude and the inordinate desire for money and possessions which prompts men to do evil deeds. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and following, Paul says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation, and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Jesus goes so far as to say that the love of money was tantamount to having another master. Remember in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." It's impossible to serve two masters, Jesus says. And in fact, he says that the love, this inordinate desire for money, this covetousness, is idolatry. And it will, in fact, bring the wrath of God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come." And now again in our text is the admonition to be free of this sinful behavior. But I want you to notice something. Notice how it's phrased in the text. Verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money. You see, we're not commanded just to change our external behavior, but let it be part of your character to be free from the love of money. In other words, this change comes from the inside out. It's not just an external thing. And then the author to Hebrews, he states this in a positive way. After talking about being free from the love of money, he says, being content with what you have. You see, the opposite of covetousness is contentment. And the author says that you should be content with what you have. Now think about this for a minute. The man who loves money is never satisfied, no matter how much he has. Someone once asked John D. Rockefeller just how much money was enough, and he replied, "Just a little more." The lover of money, the covetous person, is never content. He not only wants more, but he's concerned with what he has. He is anxious and nervous about losing the things that he does have. This is what Jesus, again, he's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, which is very instructive for us. And in verse 25, he says this to his disciples, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing?" And then down just a few verses, starting in verse 31, he says this, "Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or with what shall we clothe ourselves?" And verse 32 is so descriptive and so important for us. This is what he says, "For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek." Now let's just pause on that for a minute. What Jesus is saying is, if this is where you are living, if you are living, if your primary concerns are what are you eating, what are you drinking, and what are you clothing yourself, in other words, if the necessities of life. Notice Jesus is not talking in here about your pipe dream of having a Mercedes-Benz or a house by the beach or a 50-foot sailboat with a captain. He's not talking about those things. What he's talking about, the things you need. You need to eat. You need to drink. You need to wear clothes. But he says, if this is where you're living, that this is where you're making your decision, this is what you're anxious about, he says, you're thinking like a pagan. Wow. That's rather startling, isn't it? If this is where you're living, if that's what you're daily, if that's what is consuming you, you're thinking like a pagan. And James actually sheds even more light on this. He says that this character of covetousness is what leads to fights and arguments. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war within your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And so the admonition then is to be content with what God has provided for you. And later on in the Sermon on the Mount, picking up in verse 32, Jesus says, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. But then he continues, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Now notice he says it. You need these. Not talking about all those wants and desires. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But here comes the key. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And Paul makes this point in several of his letters. And I'm just going to read a couple to you. In Philippians 4, verse 10, he says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. And he phrases it this way, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 and 8, Paul says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. John Owen, the great Puritan writer, he sums up the essence of this contentment this way. He says, wherefore this contentment is a gracious frame or disposition of mind, quiet and composed. And then he says, without complaining or repining at God's providential disposals of our outward concerns. Without all envy at the more prosperous condition of others, without fears and anxious cares about the future supplies, and without desires and designs of those things which a more plentiful condition than what we are in would supply us withal. That sums it up. Now I want to pause before we move on, because I need to say something here. Contentment is not to be confused with complacence nor slothfulness. Sometimes what Christians call contentment is just plain old-fashioned laziness. And that's not what is being said here. Learning to be content doesn't mean that you do not try to improve your condition by hard work. And it's not an excuse to become lazy or slothful. The scriptures condemn those behaviors very strongly. In fact, Paul says if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. Contentment comes when you have done everything that God has commanded you to do. You work hard. You put Him first in all things. You have an active and a vital prayer life. You're making your petitions. And then at the end of the day, you don't have as much as you would like to have. In that, you learn to be content. And so the admonition is very clear. Be free from the love of money. Be free from covetousness by being content with what you have. And then the author gives the promise which allows him to give this admonition. And this is really where I want to focus tonight. All of this really has been an introduction. And if you've been in this church, you know I'm famous for my long introductions. Sometimes my introduction is half of the message. But those introductions are important. But this is where we want to live. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. There's the promise. See, we know that that's the reason, because it begins with that little but important word, for. Your character should be free from the love of money, for He Himself has said. And notice that the reason can be divided into two parts. First, we should obey because of who said this. And secondly, for what He has said. First, let's look at who said this. The text, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, says, He Himself has said. I love the phrasing of that because it really grabs the essence of the Greek. The form of the words is emphatic. The King James Version just says, for He hath said, but this is one of those cases where the King James lacks in the translation. It's more emphatic than that. He Himself has said. The sovereign God of the universe has said this. The promise that is given comes from the nature of the divine being, as such comes in the full force of His power and His majesty. It is true because God cannot lie. And He does not make a promise that He can't or He won't keep. As the omnipotent God, He has the absolute ability to carry out the promises that He makes. And so the introduction to this promise is probably as equally as important as the promise itself. Think of it this way. If a man made the promise to never leave you nor forsake you, he may be very well intentioned. He may mean it when he says it. But men change their minds. Their affections can change. Their attitudes can change. Their desires can change. And even their commitments can change. And even if they don't change, their abilities can change. A man may have a desire to keep his promise, but he can't because it's beyond his control. One of the greatest examples of this that I can ever remember. A number of years ago, there was a movie that was produced. It was called Brian's Song. I don't know if you remember this, the movie. It's the story of Brian Piccolo. He was a halfback football player. And he and the great football players, one of the greatest running backs of all times, was Gale Sayers. Okay. Gale Sayers and Brian Piccolo became inseparable. They were the closest of friends. Brian Piccolo came down with a fatal disease. By the way, the movie is based on a true story. This really happened. And there's a very touching scene in the movie that here's Brian Piccolo lying on his hospital bed. And he knows he's dying, and everybody knows he's dying. And all the players come in before the next big game. And inspired by that old Newt Rockne movie where Ronald Reagan plays the Gipper, and the Notre Dame team comes in, and Newt Rockne inspires them and says, let's go out and win one for the Gipper. And of course, in the movie, Notre Dame trumps the opposing team, and they come in, and yes, they won the one for the Gipper. And so inspired by that movie, I think it was the Bears, and they get together, and they want to win one for Brian. It's a very touching scene in the movie. And then they go out and they lose. It's almost comical that here they're all inspired, they're all misty-eyed, and they're all inspired. They want to go out, they want to win one for Brian. And they get creamed. What has happened? The desire was there, but the ability wasn't. As much as they wanted to win that game for their teammate, they couldn't. But see, that's the difference. We serve the omnipotent God of the universe. The God who is all love. The God who is all wise. And He not only desires out of His infinite love to do what He says. He knows, because of His omniscient character, He knows what is best. And because He is an omnipotent God, He can do it. That's the importance of, for He Himself has said. And then He continues, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now there's the promise. And even this promise can be divided into two portions as well. First, I will never desert you. And this is a negative statement, which means that God promises His continued presence without interruption. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes making a statement in a negative form has more force than making it in a positive. He could have said, as He has done other times, I will always be with you. And that's a precious promise, and I don't want to put that down. Something about the negative adds emphasis. I will never leave you. You see what I'm saying? I will never desert you. I will never leave you. Once you are saved, the presence of God will always be with you. If you're a Christian, there is never a time that God has left you. This has to be one of the most precious promises in all of Scripture. This is a source of great comfort. When you go through the dark night of the soul, when you feel as though you're all alone, when you feel that no one can understand you, no one cares, He has promised, I will never leave you. Have you ever felt like someone, like everyone has abandoned you? You ever get to that point and you just wonder, where is everybody? Paul felt that way. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Oh, the heart of Paul. I wish I had a tenth of the heart of Paul. And we saw that this morning. We were going through the beginning of Romans 9. And we saw how Paul's desire for the salvation of his countrymen, even though they hated him, even though they persecuted him, even though they tried to kill him numerous times, he still had a heart. He wanted to see them saved. And here we see it again. They all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. You see, this promise of His presence should not be taken lightly. It should impact what you do and how you act every single day. Not a day goes by that you shouldn't dwell on the fact, God is with me. Jesus Christ is with me. He has promised, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Every moment of every day, there is not a nanosecond that promise isn't true. That has to affect how you view life, how you walk. And then we come to the second aspect of the promise. God's help will always be there. He said, nor will I forsake you. You see, God is not a bystander in the life of a Christian. Oh, praise God for that, huh? You know, we get a picture in Hebrews of the cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And that's such a blessing, knowing that there is a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, cheering us on. It's an allusion to the Olympic Games. But God is not sitting in the stands. The Holy Spirit of God, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God indwells you and will never leave you, will never forsake you. God is not a bystander in your life. He is an active participant. His very presence means that he will always be there to help. John Owen again said this: divine presence and divine assistance, which are inseparable, are the spring and cause of suitable and sufficient relief and supplies unto believers in every condition. That means that whatever circumstance you find yourself in, you have the divine help of God right there. In that section of Scripture we had read earlier from Paul, he continues, 2 Timothy 4:18, he said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Notice how he ends that with a doxology. How can you not? Let me read it again. "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." It is this understanding that caused Paul to say in Philippians, verse 13, chapter 4, "I can do all things. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And by the way, Philippians 4:13 is right on point. Paul is speaking about contentment and being free from the love of money. And so the promise of God is he will never desert us nor forsake us. It's a continuing promise. We see this promise made to individuals all over Scripture. The first time I think we see it in Scripture is the promise to Joshua. We see it in David and Solomon. We see it numerous other times, and when you start going through and you put it all together, and then you come back to the book of Hebrews and you see where it's applied to every believer specifically, it's inspiring, it's comforting, it's encouraging. And the promise is this: as God sends his children, his servants, into the world to accomplish his purposes, he has promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." But let me say this: that promise does not apply if you're going to do evil, or you're going contrary to the revealed will of God. You cannot go and sin and reap the consequence and then say God has broken his promise. He never promises to aid you in your sin. Quite the contrary, what he says is, "Oh, I'm going to be there. I'm not going to leave you nor forsake you, even in your sin. But your sin will be discovered, and you will very well suffer the consequences for it." And while we've spoken mostly in general terms, the point in the text is that God is with you as you learn to be content and to turn from covetousness, from discontentment, from the distractions of the love of money. And that leads to the third point in the text, which is a practical testimony of the Christian based upon the command to be free from the love of money based upon the promise of God. Look at verse 6. "So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?'" You know, these words, again, they're taken from a psalm. You know, one of the things I keep encouraging the congregation here to do is you've got to read the Psalms. If you are not reading the Psalms on a regular basis, you are missing so many of the blessings of God. The Psalms are encouraging, they're convicting. You've got to read the Psalms. They're so often quoted in Scripture. This time it's a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 6. Which says, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Well, first let's look at how this testimony is to be made. So that we can confidently say. The testimony of the Christian is to be made confidently or boldly. In other words, based upon what has just been said, and that is the promise of God never to leave you nor forsake you. the Christian can now say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. You know, and the manner of the testimony is as important as the testimony itself. The Christian should not be one, oh, why are you so happy? Well, the Lord's on my side. What was that? Well, the Lord's helping me. Oh, really? That's encouraging. No. We are those who are to go out boldly, confidently. Why are you so happy? What makes you so happy? The Lord is on my side. The Lord is my helper. How could I not be happy? I'm a blessed man. And, you know, I think of David as he came into the camp and heard Goliath's blasphemy. 1 Samuel 17:26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him. What will be done for this man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Oh, you got to admire that. Little David. Goliath. Who does he think he is? Why? Because he felt confident in himself? No. Listen to his testimony, 1 Samuel 17:36-37. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. You see, these were not idle, boastful words that David uttered. It was his absolute confidence in the power of Almighty God that allowed him to give testimony with confidence and boldness. That's the way we need to live our lives. Now, notice it's not arrogance. It's just a confidence and a boldness. And look at the testimony itself. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? These words, this is the testimony of the practical outworking of the promise of God to never leave nor forsake. And so the Christian can boldly state, the Lord is my helper. You know, in your struggle against covetousness, and for all sin for that matter, the Lord is your helper. The Lord is on your side. Why should you be afraid? You know, the biggest struggle for the Christian when it comes to money is fear that he will not be able to provide for his family properly. All Christians believe that they should seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, and that all the necessities of life will be added. We know that. We've read that. But it's a lot harder to put that in practice every day, isn't it? It ain't easy. And so we find that Christians compromise on their principles sometimes to make money. We find Christians who violate their conscience concerning the Sabbath for fear of not having enough money. We find Christians cheating on taxes because they need the money. These things ought not to be so. And here's the remedy. You must believe the promise of God to never leave you nor forsake you. When you are walking in obedience to his word, then you can boldly state, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. David was the author of Psalm 56, and listen to this testimony. Psalm 56 says this, be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. Sounds like Monday morning at school. Verse 3. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings, put tears in thy bottle. They are not in thy book. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? The vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. That must be the testimony of every Christian. You know, the opposite of trusting in God is the fear of men. Notice the last phrase of verse 6. What shall man do to me? You know, as we stand for Christ, and as we proclaim his promises, we will face opposition. It's not a popular thing to stand and proclaim the word of God, especially when your word convicts others. Your stand against covetous may just hurt someone else financially. Then watch the sparks fly. You may be subject to great pressure to compromise, and you will hear very persuasive arguments even from some Christians. You may find yourself being threatened, and the threats may come in many forms: loss of job, being ostracized, perhaps even physical harm. But the testimony of the Christian is, what can man do to me? Jesus warns against the fear of men. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." One last quotation from John Owen. "The most effectual means to encourage our souls in all our sufferings is to compare the power of God who will assist us with that of man who does oppress us." If God is for us, who is against us, says Paul. You know, in all sin is this element of dissatisfaction with our circumstance. The natural man wants to be happy. He thinks he knows how. Just give me what I want, and I will be happy. The message of Scripture, that's not going to make you happy. It will only make you more miserable. When you hang your hopes on what appears to be the answer to your discontentment and it proves false, you will be worse off than before. It was Augustine who said that there is a hole in every man's heart that can only be filled by Christ. He said, "Man's soul is restless until it finds rest in thee." The command of Scripture is to be free from the love of money, be content with what God has given you. In his sovereignty, God will give you what is best for you. Learn to be content with what you have. For he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor desert you." Do you understand what that means? That means you can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" I'm going to close this evening by once again reading Romans 8. We just finished preaching on Romans 8 the last 2 weeks, and we lived for 2 weeks in these verses. Christian, you should commit these to memory. These are some of the most inspiring and encouraging words in all of the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, reading once again verses 31 to the end of the chapter. "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For thy sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dwell on these things. Let's pray. Father, once again we stand in awe of you. As we see these encouraging words from your book, riddled throughout it, we're not looking at isolated portions, Father. The promise you've given to us, you will never leave us nor forsake us. That we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can men do to me? Father, help us to learn the secret that Paul learned of that type of contentment. Father, help us to grow in your grace and your knowledge. Help us, Father, to meditate on Romans 8, 31 to 39 and really come to understand it and apply it to our lives. To accept what you have to say as truth because you yourself have said it. And your word is true. Father, I would pray for the one here tonight who doesn't know you as Savior. That, Father, that you would be pleased even as they've heard all of these magnificent promises to understand that these promises are not for them. That, Father, that you would change their heart, take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might be able to open their eyes and see the truth of the gospel and wanting to apprehend these promises, Father, that they would repent of their sin and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.